As I say, it's a bit of a surprise to be here today, but in the pulpit anyway. But it's good to come and share with you the Word of God. And I'd like us this morning to look at that chapter that I read in Romans chapter 12 and the opening verses there. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the things that strikes you as you read these opening verses of this particular chapter is that it does remind us of the fact that we are those who are called into the worship of God. The whole way in which Paul is writing these words, it is an expression for us to offer up our service unto God, which brings us always to think of how best we can worship God. And if I was to pose the question here this morning about how do we worship God, we might come out with surprisingly different answers as to the way in which we would worship God. It is a debate that was a live debate and has gone on for many, many years. The fact of how are we to enter into this true frame of worshipping God aright? What is it that God expects of us in the way in which we present ourselves to Him? And I suppose in many ways, you know, the situation is that the battle lines, as it were, have been drawn, and different people have gone on one side of the line, as it were, and not prepared perhaps sometimes to move on the one hand and then perhaps on the other hand to move too far. There has been a traditional view of church worship, and there's been a transitional view of church worship as well, where different people have moved away from what we would describe perhaps as the normal orthodox way in which we construct our church services. And this can be extreme on various occasions. I mean, if you think for a moment, we could look at some people perhaps who like to tweak their services slightly. They might want to introduce a slightly different format of church service. They may, as it were, want to introduce a chorus, or they might want to introduce dual readings. They might want to introduce some form of singing by way of a choir or a band or something like that. But there are also more extreme version. I was only reading this week, in actual fact, I was reading a book by the name, the author's name was Don Carson, Dr. Don Carson, very well known author, speaker, conference speaker, on the emerging church, and it's a big thing out in America. And he was quoting something that has taken place in our country by an author in this country, and he was saying that they had set up a church establishment called Holy Joe's. Now, it might surprise you to realize that this is actually a bar in London where they would come and they would meet together through the week, and the way in which you can enter into the worship service there is you can either go in or you can stand there in the lounge and go to the worship service as it is, where there would be candles lit and songs played and the ambience would be all set out. And you can either do that, or if you don't want to enter into that format, then you can just pop off to the bar. And it was as simple as that. But just to show you really that there are extreme views on the way in which people today consider what worship is all about. And I think when you look here at what the apostle is saying, we can see that the apostle is directing our thoughts and our attention to realize what God demands and what God expects of us. We're in this perpetual flow today, aren't we, of conflict. I mean, you've just got to go into any Christian bookshop, isn't it? You know, and just look on the shelves. And I think if you were to look and ask for a book on worship, there'll be a multitude of various books that you could pick up. And the question is, well, which one is right? To which do we go? Which one do we adhere to? Which one should we take up? And the point is this, isn't it, that we have to always come back to what the scriptures teach regarding worship. And sometimes even our own views have to be corrected. And sometimes as we are progressing along in our Christian life and our Christian experience, our own thoughts and our own ideas are often being challenged by the Word of God. We should be perpetually in that state of analyzing and looking at where we are standing at a certain point in time and saying, well, is this right? We can never enter into a stage whereby we always assume that we are always right. We must look at it and say to ourselves, well, I have to come back to the scriptures, and sometimes God gives me more light, and as I'm looking and reading the scriptures, suddenly more and more becomes clearer to me in my growth and development in my spiritual life. And I learn to worship God, perhaps, in a different way. The depth by which I worship God can change and can alter just by simply growing in our spiritual lives, in the way in which we approach and think about different things. And I think this is why the apostle is so good here, that he is exhorting these particular people to worship God, to present their bodies as a living sacrifice. Here he is saying to them, look, this is what God demands and this is what God expects of you and me. But you know, all worship, isn't it? When you come back to it, we can look back, can't we, over the Old Testament, because there was a great conflict at the time of Jesus, wasn't there, between the Orthodox people at that particular time who centered their worship there in the tabernacle, or in the temple rather, there in Jerusalem. And as they went there, they came to worship God. But doesn't this stem back from the Old Testament with the tabernacle and then the temple and things like this, where God had introduced them to this form of worship? He told them what he wanted. He told them what he expected. He presented them with a pattern of the tent or the tabernacle that he wanted them to build in order that they might worship him. And then that was taken on, as it were, into the time of Solomon with the temple. But what did it mean for the Jew? What it meant for the Jew was this, that it drew their mind, it drew their thought and their attention to the reality of God. Because wasn't this what God had said to them? That journey, he would give them this tabernacle and he would dwell with them. He would be there among them. He would be there in the very heart of them. The nation would be surrounded around and about this particular tabernacle. In other words, at the heart of the nation would be their religion, and at the heart of their religion would be this temple. And he always drove them back to this idea and concept of the very being and existence of God. It made them think of God. They would have looked at that tabernacle. They would have been driven to think, yes, God is a very real God. And they could look back over their history, couldn't they? You know, the time of Moses and what God had done and how he had done so many things through Moses and brought him out of captivity and all of these things. And it would have been very, very encouraging for them. But you see, what was happening was this, that there was going to be a transitional period. Things were not going to remain as they had always been. Suddenly something was going to happen that was going to take place that was going to, as it were, shatter all their illusions about worship in a building. And what was going to happen? Well, Jesus said that when he came, you see, he wasn't only going to end the sacrificial system, but he was going to end temple worship altogether. Something was going to happen that was going to destroy that idea whereby they were going to come into one particular place and one particular location. Now, we know historically that in 70 AD, Titus, a great Roman general, was the son of the then emperor Vespasian, that he was sent down, and what happened? He destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He brought that form of worship to an end. He obliterated it once and forever. But you see, Jesus had already inferred this. When you read back into John chapter 4, for example, where you get this meeting, don't you, this encounter of Jesus with the woman of the well. And here he is, he's tired, he sent his disciples off to get some food, as it were, and he's sitting on the well, he's, as it were, worn out and he's weary. And then he gets into a conversation with this woman. And she comes to realize that here was somebody who was unusual, he was different from all other people. And in the conversation, she starts to pose to him spiritual questions. Where should we worship? The Jews say you should go down to Jerusalem to worship. Our fathers have traditionally worshipped here on this mount. Where do you say that we should worship? And then Jesus goes on to say, look, you're worried about the place and the location of worship. Let me just tell you something about what the reality of worship is all about. And the reality of worship is this. It's not to worship God in Jerusalem. It's not to worship God here on Mount Gerizim. It's not here that you worship God, he said. But the true worshipper is going to worship God in spirit and in truth. The time is coming, he says, and now is, when the true worshipper shall worship him in spirit and in truth. It was there then. Why? Because it was embodied in Christ. And it is to come. Because when the Spirit of God was going to come, he was going to create that spirit of true worship. There was going to be light and illumination given to the people of God to worship God acceptably. So you can see this particular picture developing, that here in the Old Testament, the reminder of God and things like this, this localized worship, was suddenly going to be changed and transformed, whereby men and women could worship God throughout the whole world in different places, in different locations, and yet they could offer up spiritual worship to him. Something radical was going to take place. Jesus was not going to only remove that aspect of sacrificial offerings, but he was to remove the whole concept of worship in one particular location. Now the interesting thing is, you see, that when you come into the New Testament and you start reading the New Testament, what you find is, very often, that aspect of worship that was revealed in the Old Testament, you know, the terms of sacrifice, temple, things like this, isn't it, priesthood, and all these different ideas that are associated with the worship of God. What you find is that in the New Testament, you find the Apostle Paul mainly, but also other apostles, taking up the terminology used in the Old Testament, but now applying them in a New Testament sense. Even here, isn't it, where we get this whole concept, isn't it, that we are to present our bodies, what? As a living sacrifice. You know, not like the dead sacrifices in the Old Testament, but as a living sacrifice. So he's taken that idea and that picture there in the Old Testament, and he starts and he begins to apply it here in the New Testament. Or you can think when he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he mentions on a couple of occasions there concerning how these particular people were to worship God. He says in chapter 2 and verse 17, for example, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says. Or again in chapter 4 and verse 18, when it says like this, indeed, I have all in abound, and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So you've got the apostle, he's taken up these Old Testament concepts and ideas of sacrifice, but now he's applying them to individuals. Again, you find it there at the end of Hebrews, if I can find it quickly. Hebrews chapter 13. And there you get this particular picture where these people are told in verse 15, therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And again in chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verse 5 there you get this picture. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted for God through Jesus Christ. So you get this picture, you're the Apostle Paul, you're the New Testament writers, they're all coming to this conclusion, the old has been dispensed with, the new has come, but all of what was said there, now we apply it in a spiritual way to show that the praises and the things that we offer unto God are now spiritual sacrifices. And so this is what Paul is saying and driving home to these people. Forget what is there in the Old Testament, think of the new. But I think of all of the ones, the pictures that were drawn from the Old Testament and transferred into the New Testament, I think the one of the temple is by far the greatest. Because even when God said in the Old Testament, isn't it, about the fact that he would meet with them in the tabernacle, you know, and when Jesus comes, isn't it, it says of Jesus, isn't it, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it does tell us that he came and he dwelt among us, isn't it, this one who possessed this glory. This one who came and dwelt among us, this one who came and tabernacled among us. He came to live in the midst of us, to walk around and about with us, as God was portraying himself there in the Old Testament, in the portability of that tabernacle there. God was at the very heart of these people. Christ was now present with his people. But it goes past that, you see, doesn't it? Because what it does is this, that it comes through in this picture whereby we now have become the temple of God. We ourselves, our bodies. It's almost too astounding to actually believe it, isn't it? You know, when you actually sit down and think about it for a moment, that the glory of God, which was possessed in Christ, was that Shekinah glory in the Old Testament that came down at various times and there dwelt in that tabernacle and shone out, and the glory of God was made manifest, that God was present with his people. The very same glory that has been conveyed to his church and to his people. This is why, you know, when you read in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, you find it again in 2 Corinthians 6 as well. But you find in 1 Corinthians 6 there that it does remind us, doesn't it? It says like this, where the apostle is saying, to flee sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body, it says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you are from God, and you are not your own, for you have been bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And again in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 6 rather, you get exactly the same picture that is being presented to you, or to us. And it says like this in verse 16, for example, it says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So what have you got? You've got this picture where the apostle has taken this concept and this idea, and a bit like what Peter was saying, isn't it? That we have become, you know, the stones, the very structure of the building. But the fact is this, we have become this spiritual temple, individually and collectively. Suddenly, all of a sudden, the glory of God has come to us and indwells us, because God is present with us. We are the temple of God. And within that temple, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We represent ourselves, isn't it? As those sacrifices offered unto God. How are we to achieve this? Well, you can see how we are to achieve it when he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or rational or spiritual service. See, something very comforting, isn't it, in realizing that what we adhere to and what we hold dear is something that can be grasped and understood by our minds. This is something that is rational, this is something that is reasonable, it's spiritual, yes, but it's something that we can comprehend, and it's something that we can grasp. It's not beyond our reach, as it were, that we cannot grasp it and understand it. But it is something that is within our reach, and we are to reach out and take hold upon this. And the way in which the apostle does it is this, that he beseeches them, what, by the mercies of God, he says. Now, what mercies has God bestowed upon us? Well, what he's actually speaking about is all of what he's been writing about in the previous 11 chapters. These are the mercies of God, he says. These are the things that God has done for us. You know, in the presentation of these things, you know, the enormity of what God has done for us. You know, you start to read through Romans, don't you? God reminds us, or Paul reminds us by the Spirit of God, isn't it? What the world is like at large, you know, they're alien to God, they're opposed to God, and things like this, and they worship other things other than God. Anything apart from God. They glorify the creature or the creation rather than God. Anything. And then he goes on to show, doesn't he, that Jew and Gentile in the same boat, what's the situation? Well, they've sinned against God. They're outside of a relationship with God. Or they're out of touch with God because what? They're in this state of sin and alienation and opposition to God. But what has happened? The gospel comes. And the gospel proves to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And suddenly they're changed, they're transformed, and suddenly they're justified before God. And they found acceptance with God. And the law is no longer a threat to them. They're not under the punishment or under the wrath of God. They've been removed from it. You're under the mercies of God. We're in that place of acceptance with God. Justified sinners. Then we move on, don't we? We come into that great chapter, Romans chapter 8, and we find that we are the children of God. It's almost like we can't get any higher, isn't it? The children of God. What has God done? He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the status to which we've been called. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, by all of what God has done for you in Christ, he says, I'm beseeching you and I'm entreating you by these things I've just written to you. And if you truly understand and grasp them, he says, you'll have no problem whatsoever in presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. No problem. Why? Because we comprehend and we understand what God himself has done for us, and we look at these things and we are amazed and overwhelmed with what God has given to us. He himself has given it all in giving his Son. And this gospel has come to us, he says, and I'm beseeching you, he says, by the mercies of God, you present yourselves as a living sacrifice. Not as the sacrifices in the Old Testament that were slaughtered on the altar. The blood was taken. But those who were alive to God. Not to appease the wrath of God. Not to, as it were, to try and accrue some credit with God. As if you're looking at a balance sheet, isn't it? And the one's got to be offset against the other. Or you're looking at your account and you want to make sure what that you're in the black and not in the red. So what you're doing all through your life, you're struggling along, hoping that by the end of the day, you know, when the figures are all tallied up, you know, that suddenly you're going to come to realize, yes, I'm in the black. I'm going to glory. It's not like that at all. What has happened? God has put us in the black. He's taken us out of the red. We can never again go into the red. Heaven and glory is a certainty and a reality for the people of God. This is what the apostles all are talking about, isn't it? The end of Romans 8. Who can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? All the things that he could ever mention associated with this world and with creation can never, ever separate us from God. Beseech you, he says, by the mercies of God. That if you grasp and you understand these things, he said, that you will present yourselves as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. See, because all the sacrifices of God are to be holy, acceptable unto him. Remember you had a situation, didn't you, in the book of Malachi where people at the time offering sacrifices to God in the temple. And what kind of sacrifices were they offering? Well, God reminds them, doesn't he? He said, oh, what are you doing? You bring the blind, you bring the lame. You don't bring the best, you bring the worst. You bring that which cannot be sold in the market. And what have I said? You're supposed to bring the sacrifice without blemish, without a spot. Why? Because it was portraying, wasn't it? Perfection of Christ. You're already redeemed, says the Apostle Peter, isn't it? Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with what? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's why God was saying in the Old Testament, isn't it? Bring a lamb without blemish, without spot. Not bring something as maimed. Don't bring something that's blind. He says, go and offer it, he says, you know, go and offer it to the lords and ladies at that particular time. Would they delight themselves in this? No. But God, my friend, desires and wants from us the best. Holy and acceptable unto God. God wants this in order that he might be able, as it were, to approve of the sacrifices that we bring to him. It's a logical thing, isn't it? It's a bit like what we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, isn't it? And says, doesn't it? For you were bought at a price. The conclusion of this, he says, is therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, he has redeemed you. He has bought you. You're no longer your own. He owns you. Some cultures, isn't it? somebody saved somebody's life. If they were drowning or something like this, or if they were in a fire, somebody came in, saved them, or if they were under threat and they were saved, isn't it? Their life was in danger. What would happen is that they would see themselves not only as indebted to the person who had saved them, but they would see themselves as those who owned them, those who possessed them. Why? Because their life was saved, and therefore that life was no longer theirs. Because if that person hadn't come and saved them, they would have been dead. But he, isn't it, has done this for us. You're not your own. You've been bought, you've been purchased with a price. Therefore glorify God. That's the conclusion of all of this. But you see, the way in which we are to approach it, says the apostle to us, he said, look, this is how we do it. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It doesn't deal with the emotions initially, does it? It deals with the mind, because the mind very often directs our thoughts, doesn't it? Controls our thinking. And our thinking then controls our behavior and controls our emotions. And so what he's saying is, look, don't be conformed to this world. You know, the world at large. That world out there which is enticing us, isn't it? Seeking to draw us, as it were. Seeking to attract us. Seeking to present all kinds of things to us whereby we feel, as it were, a longing and a desire, as it were, to be there. But can I tell you this? It's a deception. It's a false emotion. It's almost as if the world out there, isn't it, finds an ally within ourselves. That deceitful and that corrupt heart that we have. You can sometimes sympathize, can't you, with Lot's wife. You know, when Lot's wife came out of Sodom, isn't it? She turned back to look back at Sodom. The problem was, of course, she had been brought up in it, isn't it? And it had dominated her whole life. Controlled her thoughts, controlled her heart, controlled her emotions, controlled everything. And when she looked back, there was the enticement, isn't it? The enticement for us is, you know, to look back, isn't it, at the world. There is something there that is attractive. The dilemma that we have, you see, is that we find ourselves as new creatures in an old system. We are new creatures in Christ, but we find ourselves in a world that is completely alien to us. God has changed us, God has transformed us in such a way that even though there is that part of us which is still in the old, in reality what God has done is irreversible. And we should be going on and forward, isn't it? That act of regeneration that is non-reversible has begun within us. And now we're going through that stage whereby we're in a stage of renewal. Don't be conformed to this world, says the apostle, but be transformed by what? By the renewal of your mind. So there is something that is going on in our mind, in the way in which we think, in the way in which we approach life, and every aspect of life that affects us and touches us. We don't see it as we once saw this world. We don't find ourselves wholly attracted to the world. We find within ourselves that when we look at the world, yes, we can feel the attraction and the draw, but then we start to look at it and realize, isn't it? Like the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, you know, he was overcome with envy, wasn't he? When he looked at the world and he looked at the people of the world and they were strong and they had all sorts of things. They seem to have problems like us. And then what happens? He goes into the house of God, he says, and what happens? Suddenly he realizes their end. It's almost as if he comes to himself, isn't it? And when he comes to himself, he realizes their end is what? Hell and destruction and damnation. But God has given us greater things, hasn't he? And you see, our minds are being changed. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That doesn't mean becoming odd or peculiar, doesn't it? It's not like being like the Amish in America, is it? That they're known for their peculiarities. We've still got to fit into society, but we are not belonging to the world. We are to live in this world, and we are to live out our Christian life before this world, in order that people might see us as being different from them, yes, in order that we might be attractive to the world, and that they might be drawn unto the Saviour. Be transformed, he says. There is something revolutionary in what he is saying at this moment of time. That our whole worship, he said, is not, as it were, building orientated there, but our whole life is to be controlled and dominated by this fact of what we are seeking to do is to please God. Day in, day out, every minute of the day should be controlled by this aspect, looking unto God. Why? Because we're looking for what? Well, we're looking for God's approval, aren't we? We cannot have God's approval if we conform to the world. Because all that is in the world, says John, isn't it, is not of God. But he says, these things, we do these things that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, we're presenting ourselves in such a way that we get the divine stamp of approval, as it were, placed upon us. Because we are worshipping God. And we're not just worshipping God when we come here on a Sunday alone. But we are worshipping God day in, day out. Days when we don't come here. When we are walking in society, we should be serving God as living sacrifices. And this should bear down, shouldn't it, upon our minds. You know, how different and how radical is this change and transformation? Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And the only way in which we can be transformed is when our mind is being changed and altered. And it is being changed and altered. And the way in which we have our minds to be changed and altered more and more is by the more we read the scriptures, the more we study the scriptures, the more we understand the mercies of God, the more we look into what God has done, the ways in which God moves and the ways in which God works, that suddenly our mind is suddenly becoming more and more enlightened to the glory of God and how God works and moves in society and among the church and the people of God and what he has done in history and all of these things. And then suddenly all of this is ablaze before our eyes and we look at it and we are amazed at what God is. And we cannot see any benefit in doing anything other than serving God. It's like the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, isn't it? After the writer of the Ecclesiastes has written everything, all these things I've done under the sun, he says, what's the conclusion of it? Serve God, isn't it? Worship God. Nothing else. Why? Because life is terminal and temporal here, isn't it? Heaven and glory awaits us. And you see, we can see through all of the world, the mask has been taken away, as it were. All the shadows have been removed. We see his glory. And we are moving towards it, aren't we? All the time. And so what are we to do as we come to a conclusion? We're to come to God, isn't it? Take my life and let it be, isn't it? Consecrated, Lord, to thee. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, that in all things, whatever we do, body and spirit, we do it to the glory of God. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we are so mindful of the fact of our own weaknesses and failings, and yet the reality awaits us, O Lord, that you've done such wonderful things for us, and we realize, Lord, that we can never ever repay you, but you're not looking for payment for us, because our Savior has paid all the debt. We thank you that we can come and offer ourselves servants to the living God. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you, be able to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Thank you for that new life that you have put in our souls, a life that longs to please God. Lord, stir us up, we pray, and take us on with yourself, that in all things we may glorify your great name. So hear us then in Jesus' name.